pray, amen. Now in Psalm 31, verse number 1, the Bible reads, "In Thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in Thy righteousness. Bow down Thine ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be Thou my strong rock for an house of defense to save me." Now, the book of Psalms is sometimes a little bit repetitive because a lot of the things in this chapter we've already preached a lot about in the last several weeks and talked about David constantly asking God to hear his prayer, constantly to step in and save him. It seems like he's always under attack. He always has all these enemies gathered around about him, and he's praying to God, trying to get some help, and that's pretty much what this psalm is once again. But look what he says in verse number 2 there at the end. He says, "Be thou my strong rock for an house of defense to save me, for thou art my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for thy name's sake, lead me and guide me." Look, if you would, at Deuteronomy chapter 32. Just go back in your Bible to the fifth book in the Bible, Deuteronomy. And the Bible talks a lot about God being the rock of our salvation and being our strong rock. And David is saying, "Be my rock, be my strong rock." And he says, "Thou art my rock and my fortress." You see, the rock is there. It's just whether it's your rock. You know what I mean? God's word is here, the rock of our salvation. Jesus Christ is the rock of our salvation. It's just a question of whether he's our rock, because he's there, it's available. We have an anchor, the Bible says, in Hebrews chapter 6. It's just a question of whether we've anchored to this rock, but it's definitely there. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 32. He talks about this a lot. He says in verse 4, "He is the rock." It says, "His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he." So why is it that God is our rock? Because of the fact that all his ways are judgment. Because of the fact that his work is perfect. That's what he's saying here. Because he's a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. Therefore, he is our rock. Because of the fact that we have a perfect Bible. Because of the fact that we have a perfect Savior, a perfect God. And really, if you don't have a perfect Bible, you don't have a perfect God. Because the Bible is the Word of God. Amen. And the Bible says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." Jesus Christ's name is called the Word of God. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And then he said, "Thy Word is truth." And so it's hard to separate Jesus Christ from God's Word or God from His Word. The Word was God. Jesus Christ is the Word made flesh. And so therefore when we see this here, God is perfect. His ways are judgment. He's a God of truth. He's without iniquity. He's just and right. That sounds secure. I mean, that sounds like something that we can really anchor our lives to. That sounds like something that I can anchor my faith to that's not going to change. And when God talks about being a rock, that's what he means. Something that's stable. Something that's a foundation. It's interesting when you read about the temple being built. It talks about how they brought, and it goes into great detail, how they brought these costly stones from very far away because of the fact that it wasn't a foundation made of concrete or a bunch of stones stacked upon one another with mortar, but rather gigantic stones, like in excess of 10 feet cube. We're talking about huge stones of one piece of granite that were transported a long way so that basically they could be put under the temple, picturing the foundation of God's house. Not a foundation that fits to its surroundings, like the concrete that we would today pour under our house. You know, we pour in the concrete and it kind of just molds and freezes in that position. No, the foundation of God's house was one where they had to make the earth around it fit the foundation. Everything was built around the foundation. The foundation was pre-made. A giant stone that God made that size. I mean, it was huge. And who's ever seen a stone that was that size? One giant stone. I remember I was driving through the Mojave Desert. I'm trying to think what it's called. Joshua Tree National Park. There's a portion of it where it's called the Jumbo Rocks. And they have rocks that are the size of, have you been there before? The rocks are like the size of a house. It's unbelievable. It just looks like a big rock, but it's huge. And I mean, these type of stones were carved out and used for the foundation of God's house as a picture of what ought to be the foundation of God's house, God's Word, which the Bible says that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. This is the truth. Thy Word is truth. And I'm glad I have a Bible that doesn't change. It doesn't change. God's Word will never change. It never has changed. And if it's changed, it's not God's Word. Today people come out with all these new versions, so-called. And so many people just think that it's just an update of the language. You know, just a little easier to understand. A little more in the common vernacular with which we speak. And yet, entire verses are removed. Whole concepts are changed. There are so many differences. And we need to realize that God's Word doesn't change. If it's new, it's not God's Word. I mean, God's Word has always been around. It's preserved. The Bible says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. So God's Word is going to be preserved. That means it's going to be kept in an unchanged state. That's what preservation is. I mean, if we're going to preserve something, we're going to keep it the same. We're going to keep it the way it was. And we're not the ones preserving God's Word. God is the one who preserved His Word. And He's going to keep it the same. Now, people will try to attack the King James Version and they'll say, oh, the King James Bible has changed. You know, they'll say, oh, in the last 400 years, you know, it's 2010 right now, and that's pretty much when the King James Bible was finished, in 1610. And they'll say, you know, in the last 400 years, it's changed. And they'll give all these numbers of all the hundreds of changes, and you know, that a lot of fundamental Baptists are getting sucked into this doctrine right now, and it's a big thing that's going on where, you know, Dr. Scopp in Hammond is basically saying that, you know, the King James Bible is not the inspired Word of God, and that it's been changed, it's been altered since 1611, and so which King James is right, they'll say, to try to bring confusion into the debate. Because we're King James only, you know, we don't make any bones about it. And I believe the King James Bible is the Word of God preserved for us today. I believe it's inspired. If it's not inspired, that means God didn't speak all these words, because that's what inspiration means. And it's not the writers that were inspired, it's the Scripture that's inspired. And it's God that spoke these words, therefore it's God's inspired Word, and it was spoken before the world began. But they'll say there's all these differences, and it's just, it's total ignorance behind it. It's total manipulating of people's ignorant mind to basically make them think that changes have taken place, which are just typos in various editions. And I've had Bibles. Who's ever had a Bible and you found a typo in your Bible? Therefore God's Word is not preserved, right? Because your Bible had a typo? The guy who originally did the first printing of the King James in 1611 went to jail for messing it up. Did you know that? He died in jail. His name was Robert Barker. It's easy to remember because it's the same as Price is Right. But Robert Barker, the original printer of the King James Bible, the guy who oversaw it, went to jail because he messed it up, because he didn't do a good job with it. It had typos in it. It was still translated correctly. The translators went through and said, "These are you need to fix these typos," and they're obvious typos. There's been no change. There's been no translation change. There haven't been any words changed in the last 400 years. And whenever people try to bring you and show you the changes, they always turn out to be bogus. One of them that they, you know, these people get all excited, like, boy, they found the big change. You know, one of them said, you know, there were all these editions of the King James that had this big typo in it. You want to hear what the big typo was? In John 14:6, instead of saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man cometh unto the Father but by me," it said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Can I break something to you? That's exactly the same thing. Yeah. In some languages, you can't even separate words with comma. You'd put the "and" in both places. So what? It's the same thing. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way and the truth and the life. It's an identical statement. And it was a typo anyway. But people will try to cast light on it, and they'll try to make you doubt the Bible. And that's all they're trying to do, is to try to put doubt on the Bible. And here's what I find. I'll be preaching something. I'll be preaching some doctrine, and I'll say, "Thus saith the Lord," right here. And people will go to another language to defeat that argument. Like, here's a perfect example. Eternal life. Yeah. Really easy to understand. I thank God that He gave us both words, eternal and everlasting, just so there's no doubt about it. Yeah. everlasting. How do you misinterpret that? It lasts forever. Amen. But they'll go to the Greek and they'll say, no, it means just a really long time. You know, who's ever heard that? You know, they'll say it's just a long time. You're going to have life that lasts really long. You know, and so forth. And so therefore, I thank God that we have a Bible that doesn't change. Doesn't change with that. Churches change. People change. Preachers that I used to love and look up to and think that they were great men of God, and they were great men of God, have changed. You know, a lot of things have changed, but thank God this... Even if I change, all will not be lost because you've got the Bible. Amen. Faithful Word Baptist Church doesn't have to change. Because even if Pastor Anderson changes, the Word of God won't change. The Bible will still be here. And this ought to be our foundation. This ought to be our rock. I mean, you don't want to stick your anchor in the mud. You know, you want it to be gripping on the rock. And the rock of our salvation is Jesus Christ. The rock of what we believe is God's Word. It does not change. Look, if you would, down in the chapter at verse 15. It says, "But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat. Thou art grown thick. Thou art covered with fatness." And I'm not talking to anybody in the room with that. But then he forsook God, which made him and lightly esteemed. Watch this. The rock of his salvation. Look at verse 18. "Of the rock that begat thee." You know, the Bible says that Jesus Christ hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. Born again. We've been begotten of the Father, the Bible says. And so he says, "Of the rock that begat thee." Thou art, you say they weren't born again in the Old Testament. But he said, you know, "The rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful and hast forgotten the God that formed thee." You see, the rock of our salvation, the rock of Jesus Christ, it does not change. Everything else in this world will change. The plan of salvation, people will change it. You know what I mean? They'll add to it. They'll take away from it. They'll say it's repent of your sins. Turn over a new leaf. You know, you got to turn away from sin. Turn from sin to the Savior. But this book will still rebuke that every time. And say it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. It'll still rebuke it every time when it says in Jonah 3:10, "And God saw their works that they repented of their..." He saw their works that they turned from their evil way. "And God repented of the evil that He thought to do unto them." You see, the Bible doesn't change. I praise God for a book that does not change, that can be a rock of my salvation. Look at verse 31. It says, "For their rock is not as our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges." All rocks are not equal, are they? This is the only rock that's really going to stand the test of time. Everything else will crumble and turn to dust. This is the only true rock. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 31. So we don't have to be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. We don't have to be carried about with the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Because we have the rock right here. We can anchor our soul. I don't have to wonder tonight, I hope what I'm preaching is right. You know, I know what I'm preaching. I don't have to say, well, I hope I'm on my way to heaven. I know I'm on my way to heaven. He said, "You may know that you have eternal life if you believe on the name of the Son of God, Jesus Christ." But look at Psalm 31. He said, "Be thou my strong rock, for an house of defense to save me. For thou art my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net that they have laid privily for me. For thou art my strength." Again, David's under attack. "Into thine hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. I have hated them that regard lying vanities, but I trust in the Lord." Now, you really have to go back to the Hebrew on this one. You know what I said a little earlier, how I don't go to other languages and stuff? I'm sorry, but you got to go back to the Hebrew on this one, this hated. You know, just forget I said that 5 minutes ago. Because, you know, if you look up hate in the Hebrew, you got to know this, okay? It's sane. Okay? And if you look that up in the Hebrew, it means hate. Because I looked it up. I'm not kidding. I was like, I want to see what this really means. And I looked it up, and I looked up, it said sane, and it said to hate. That was the only definition it had, just to hate. I think it said also it could mean abhor, which pretty much means hate. But then, you know, here's where you really go down deep and stay down long and come up dry. When you go down to the Hebrew in this word, it means to hate, right? But in the Hebrew dictionary, it said in parentheses, personally. personally. You know what I mean? Like, hate the person. Okay? So I'm just going back to the Hebrew just to enhance this. Because a lot of people say, you know, if you go back to the Hebrew, you know, hate doesn't really mean hate. Well, I went back to the Hebrew and found out hate means hate them personally. You know what I mean? Like, I hate the person. Like, not like, I hate you, but it's nothing personal. You know? So that's why you got to go back to the Hebrew to get these little nuggets, you know what I mean, of truth. And it's, you know, again, that was all a joke because I don't go back to the Hebrew or the Greek. But I did really look at sane. Okay? That's important. So I've hated them that regard lying vanities, but I trust in the Lord. Hate is not a bad word. Okay? And a lot of people think that hate is always wrong, yet the Bible says there's a time to love and a time to hate. Amen. And all throughout Psalms, good night, how many times do we see it where David said, I hate these people, where God hates them? And it seems like every time I say the word hate, people say, hey, don't say hate, though. People don't like the word hate. They react strongly when they hear the word hate. Babies start crying when you start preaching hate. And even at that age, they're already conditioned. You know, don't hate, you know. That's what they get in the home. But anyway, you know, I'll stand by what I preached, that God doesn't love everybody. And, you know, I don't care who that upsets, it's just not true. And there's not a single verse in the Bible that says that God loves everybody. And let me say this, if there were a single verse in the Bible that says that God loves everybody, then the Bible would contain a contradiction. Because in some places it says, I will love them no more, like Hosea 7:14. And where he said, I hated them and I love them no more. And if it said, well, he loves everybody, then that would be a contradiction. The Bible does not have a contradiction. It's the rock. It doesn't change, and it will not be changed by politically correctness in 2010. It still contains hatred in the Bible. Hate sin. You know, hate the violent evildoer, the bloodthirsty man. That's what the Bible teaches, okay? People who are really, and we're not talking about just, you know, hating someone because of something they did to you, or just hating people who are of another religion. We're talking about hating people who are truly evil, depraved, sick people, and people that have been given over to a reprobate mind. The Bible makes that clear. You know, and you shouldn't just hate people of another religion. You know, that's not what the Bible teaches. You should try to give them the gospel, love them, try to get them saved, and preach the truth to them. But hatred is there. Hatred does exist in the Bible. And you know, the funny thing is that really everybody hates somebody. You know what I mean? Like, it's just most people don't want to admit that because they've been trained by society that hate is this horrible, bad thing. When in reality, truly, everybody hates somebody. You know, I asked this German reporter that I was talking to, you know, he's telling me, you know, hey, you shouldn't hate Obama, this and that, and he was telling me I was wrong. I said, well, let me ask you this, you know, you're German. I said, what about Adolf Hitler? Do you hate Adolf Hitler? And he said, well, of course. But that's the only person who said. So I said, well, it must be okay to hate sometime then. You know? I said, what if Adolf Hitler were here right now? Would you say that you hate him? He'd say, absolutely. He said, oh, yeah, I definitely hate Hitler. But he's like, but that's the only person. And then he's like, well, and also, he started to tell me some other people that he hated. And, you know, he was telling me how, you know, you're so extreme, you're radical. He was telling me how radical and crazy I was. And I said, well, let me ask you this, you know, because they always want to make you seem like you're a radical. Like you're all by yourself. Nobody agrees with you. You're crazy. So this is pretty much what he's saying to me. And I said, well, let me ask you this. I said, if Obama died tomorrow, let's say he just got brain cancer like Ted Kennedy and died. Okay. I said, how many people do you think, what percentage of Americans do you think would be glad in their heart? Like, yeah. 46%? Is that what Rasmussen is saying? No, but anyway, and he said, this guy said, probably about 33% would be my guess, would be glad if he died. And I said, well, I guess I'm not alone then. That's all I said, you know. And I said, I guess I'm not alone. I said, I guess there's about 100 million of me. You know? And he's like, And he's like, oh, well, maybe it's not really 33%. Maybe they just want him out of office. I said, come on. I said, if he died, how many people would just say, like, you know. I mean, a sweet 87-year-old lady who will remain anonymous. Okay? Before I even...
Everybody knows what I'm talking about.
Before I even preached that sermon or even said anything like that, this is what she said. I'm praying for something to happen to that idiot. That's her exact words. And she, when she said something to happen, she meant like, you know, something like dying of brain cancer. Okay. And so she said something, you know, she just said, I'm praying for something to happen to that idiot. You know, and so don't let the devil intimidate you and the world intimidate you to somehow apologize. And we've got a Christianity today that wants to apologize for the Bible, to try to hide parts of the Bible because, you know, we don't want to turn away all these atheists who are just, you know, if they only saw the good parts of the Bible, maybe we could get them saved and just kind of slowly ease them into some of the more negative stuff, you know. But in reality, we don't need to sugarcoat the Bible. God's Word has power.
Amen.
It's powerful. You don't need to trim it. You don't need to water it down. Amen. Just preach it. Just let it do its work. I mean, just let God work. Let the Holy Spirit work. Don't sit there and say, well, I have to somehow dress it up and, you know, a spoonful of sugar to make the medicine go down. And I have to, you know, I got to make sure that they don't see certain parts in Deuteronomy or Leviticus because I don't want them to think that God is someone that they wouldn't like. I got news for you. If you don't like God, you're wrong.
Yeah.
You know, if you say, well, I don't agree with what God, then you're wrong. And who are you to judge God? Yeah. You've been alive for 20 years, 50 years, 70 years. God is eternal. You can't judge God. You can't stand in judgment of God. If you disagree with anything in this book from cover to cover, you're the one who's wrong. And I personally want to be conformed to this image right here, to the image of the Son of God. I'm not going to try to conform the book to me. I want to be conformed to that book. And so I'm not going to try to hide it. You know, when I get around my libertarian friends, you know, I have to try to not show them certain passages that seem like, you know, God's telling somebody what to do in a certain place or what? No, deal with it. Accept it. This is my. I'm not a libertarian. I'm a Bible-tarianocrat. Whatever. This is where I get my political views right here. You know, I don't get them from a certain party or a certain platform or even, you know, great politicians that I like. This is my final word right here in every area of my life. When it comes to how I run my business, this is my final say right here. This is the end of it right here. When it comes to how I raise my family, when it comes to the food that I eat, when it comes to how I live my life, how I raise my children, how I preach, how I pastor, this should be the final word right here. And I'm not going to try to dress it up for anybody. And what's different about Faithful Word Baptist Church than many Baptist churches? You know what's different. That Pastor Anderson will give you all of it and not try to, you know, shy away from certain parts. You know, and at least that's what I strive to do. I'm not perfect, but I strive to give you all the counsel of God. I've not shunned, Paul said, listen now, I've not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. There are some that will shun certain counsels from the Bible. He said, I've not shunned to declare to you. He said, I kept back nothing that is profitable for you. Turn there. I got to show you this. Acts 20, because you remember how Paul said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is what? What is it? It's profitable, right? He said it's profitable for doctrine. All of it is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. He said it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, and right instruction in righteousness. Excuse me. Look at verse 20. And how I, this is Acts 20:20. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. So wait a minute. That means he preached the whole book. Because he said all Scripture is profitable. And he said I kept back nothing that was profitable to you. He didn't just mean, well, I preached everything that was relevant, you know, because that's profitable. He said it's all profitable. And I kept back nothing that was profitable. He said, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. See, the kind of preacher Paul was, he didn't just tell him, he showed him. You know, he didn't just tell him, oh, this is what's right. He said, no, let me show you what's right. Turn in your Bible. You know, you see it for yourself. Show us what's right. He said, and now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me. Why? Because he's founded upon the rock. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. And so therefore, as Paul speaks to leaders, because he said, you know, take heed to yourselves first of all, but he said to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. So he's talking to people that are the overseers, you know, the people who are in charge, the leaders, the elders of the church there. He said, I want you to realize that when I preached for the last some odd years, he said, I did not hold back. I preached it all. I didn't hold anything back. I didn't shun a certain part. I preached the whole book. I preached everything to you. And he said, that's your job now that I'm gone. He said, I'm gone. It's your job to pick up that torch and say, I will preach what's popular and what's not popular. What people want to hear and what they do not want to hear. And now let me tell you something. Turn back to Psalm 31, but let me tell you something. There are parts of the Bible that people don't want to hear. And there are parts that they like to hear. And it'll always be that way. And we have to preach both. You have to preach the sermon where people come up to you afterward and say, man, that was great. And you have to preach the sermon where people don't like to hear, you know, makes them mad, people quit the church, that type of thing. But he says in verse number 6, he said, I've hated them that regard lying vanities, but I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in thy mercy, for thou hast considered my trouble, thou hast known my soul in adversities. We're going to go through adversity. The Bible says this in a few chapters later, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord shall deliver him out of them all. You know, the Christian life is a life of going through affliction, going through trials, but I think that you should make your motto what Paul said in Acts 20 when he said, none of these things move me. None of these things move me. I'm founded upon the rock. Whatever adversity, whatever trial, God is my strength. He's my fortress. I'm trusting in Him. Nothing can change me. Nothing can move me. And by the way, just as much as God's Word is preserved, I'm preserved. The Bible says at the beginning of the book of Jude, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. So, we don't have to change. We are preserved, okay? And God's Word is preserved and so forth. So he says in verse number 7 at the end there, he says, thou hast known me, my soul, in adversities, and hast not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. Thou hast set my feet in a large room. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. Mine eye is consumed with grief. You know, I'm talking about crying. His eye is consumed with grief. Tears are coming out of his eyes. He says, yea, my soul and my belly. I mean, he's going through such anguish and torment that actually he's sick to his stomach. I mean, he's crying. He's in physical pain. He's not just going through some mild trials here. He's going through things that are so bad that it's actually making him sick. And I'm sure you've been through things in your life like that where you cried to the point of being sick. And this is what David's going through. And he's turning to God. He's looking up to God, begging Him for help. He said, have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I'm in trouble. Look at verse 10. For my life is spent with grief, and my years with sighing. My strength faileth because of mine iniquity, and my bones are consumed. I was a reproach among all mine enemies. But watch this. But especially among my neighbors, and a fear to mine acquaintance. They that did see me without fled from me. Now this is the hardest thing. when you're going through a bad time and people start to turn on you. And this happens. There are a lot of fair weather friends in this world. The people who will be your friend when everything's going well, when you're fun to be around, when you're a really fun person and maybe you have a lot of money and you're buying dinner and whatever. But what about when you're in trouble? That's where you find out who your friends are. Boy, I've had so many people turn on me at different times in my life. But it's funny how when things are going good, they love you. As soon as things start to go bad, it's like the prodigal son. No man gave unto him. You know, he had all this money and he's spending it and throwing the parties and has the fun. He's spending it on riotous living. But then when the money ran out and the famine came, he's in the pig pen. He desired to eat the husks which the swine did eat. And it says, and no man gave unto him. Where were all his friends? That's the friendship of the world. It's here today, gone tomorrow. And therefore, we need to get some good Christian friends, first of all. It's important to have friends. Don't discount having friends. At the end of the day, it's just you and God. I realize that. And that's what he's saying here. His acquaintance let him down. Remember what Paul said at my first answer? No man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. He said, I'm not holding a grudge about it. I hope that God blesses those men, but you know what? They didn't stand up for me. And man alive, is this so true in your life? I mean, when you go through the really hard times, your friends will start dropping like flies. I know from experience. People will start to betray you. People will start to turn on you. People will forsake you. And it's funny because he says here, a fear to mine acquaintance, they that did see me without fled from me. Like, oh man, I don't want to be associated with this guy. You know what I mean? It reminds me of Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1 when he said, Onesiphorus was not ashamed of my chain. You remember that? He said, the Lord give mercy on the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. He said, Onesiphorus was not ashamed of my chain. He didn't go running from me like it says here at the end of verse 11. They that did see without fled from me. Like, oh man, my acquaintance didn't even want to know me. Like, you know, I don't know him. Kind of like, remember what Peter did? I know not the man. Whenever Jesus was being arrested. When things were going great, man, he wanted to be right there with them. But when things got ugly, he said, I know not the man. You know, and probably people have said that about me before. You know? Stephen L. Anderson, I know not the man. You know? Thank God my parents never said, like, that's not our son. You know, it's not our kid. It's a different Steve Anderson. You know? At least my parents stood up for me. But the point is that Paul had a lot of people turn on him. You've probably had people turn on you in your life. And if you haven't already, you probably will at some point when you go through the trials and tribulations. That's why you got to be founded on the rock. God's got to be the one that you ultimately lean on. But good Christian friends are on. I've preached whole sermons on this, showing all the scriptures why you should have good Christian friends and how God admonishes you to have good Christian friends to lean on and to help you, to bear the burden. And thank God, you know what? When I've gone through trials, I always had some Christian friends that stood with me and went through the trials with me and helped me out. And I thank God for that. And you know, the people who stood with me, I'll be forever indebted to those people who stood with me in my darkest hour. You know, which one? But, you know, different times, you know, that were bad. People who stood with me, I'm indebted to them. I don't forget that. I remember that. And I'm going to be, I'm going to be sure to stand with those same people and to be there for them. Okay, because a friend that sticketh closer than a brother, God said there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother, but you know what? They're hard to find. And when you find that friend, he said, thine own friend and thy father's friend forsake not. If you have a friend that's a true friend, you be good to that friend, because you may need them sometime. And so you want to be sure that you have the right friends. And by the way, the best place to find the right friends is in a soul-winning church. Because you know what? The people who are the godliest, they ought to be the best friends. They ought to know what love means, right? They ought to know what love is, because everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Only those who are really saved, who are born of God and know God, are the only ones who truly have love, according to the Bible, because God is the source of all love. And so therefore, if you want a friend that really loves you, it's going to need to be somebody who's a Bible-believing Christian. You know, and you have to ask yourself this question. Does a Christian who's not living for God, I mean, do they really love you? Because the Bible says that if we love God, everyone that loveth Him that begat, loveth Him also that is begotten of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. So those who love God and keep His commandments are the ones who love the children of God. So therefore, the people who love me, because I'm a child of God, are you a child of God? Are you saved? Hey, if you're a child of God, if you're saved, the people who really love you are the people who love God and keep His commandments. Get that down. 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. The end of chapter 4. That's what it teaches. The person who loves you is the one who loves God and keeps His commandments. That's the one who's going to love you. That's the one who's going to be there for you. That's the one who cares about you. He's not just using you as a friend. And so keep that in mind, you know. Get in church and get some real friends. That's what I say. And the friends who've stuck with me were people in church. People outside church, they don't want to know you when you're going through adversity. They want to pretend like they don't know you and so forth. He said in verse 12, I'm forgotten as a dead man out of mind. It's like you're dead, right? That's what he's basically saying. To his friends, it's like he's dead. They don't even care about him. They've moved on. I don't want to know him. I was his friend, but now that he's in trouble, forget him. I'm like a broken vessel, David cries out. For I've heard the slander of many. People are going to lie about you in life. You know, people will lie and deceive, and it's difficult when people are lying about you. You want to step in and defend yourself. You know, you can't defend the lie. What can you do? It's your word against theirs, right? And he says, I've heard the slander of many. Fear was on every side while they took counsel together against me. They devised to take away my life. I think it's a foreshadowing also of Jesus Christ. You know, the slander, them devising together to take away his life and trying to get the witnesses to agree together in their slander. This is prophetic of Jesus as well. He says, but I trusted in thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my God. My times are in thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of mine enemies and from them that persecute me. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant. Save me for thy mercy's sake. Let me not be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon thee. Let the wicked be ashamed, and let them be silent in the grave. Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak grievous things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. They're still doing it today. People will lie about you. The Bible says this, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and watch this, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets were before you. Basically he said, it's always been that way, it's always going to be that way. People will lie about you when you're doing the right things. And that's why you shouldn't believe everything you hear, by the way. You know, against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Then the sin rebuke before all that others also may fear. And that shouldn't just go for a pastor. Just about any righteous person, any Christian, is going to be lied about. So you don't want to just believe everything that you hear. You know, you want to make sure that you judge righteous judgment, not after the appearance, as Jesus said. And so, lying lips that speak grievous things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous, they say all manner of evil against you falsely for the sake of Jesus Christ. Verse 19, O how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. Thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence from the pride of man. Thou shalt keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. You say, well, how do I combat the lie? What if I'm slandered? What do I do? The Bible just says, just rejoice. Just be exceeding glad. Leap for joy. So persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And then he just says, you know what? God is going to protect you from the lie. That's what he said here. Thou shalt keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. You know, the lashing out of their tongue against you. Because if you get the context here, he's talking about them lying about you, slandering you, using their tongue to try to defeat you. Blessed be the Lord, verse 21, for he hath showed me his marvelous kindness in a strong city. For I said in mine haste, I am cut off from before thine eyes. He's basically, everybody's turned on him, right? From the chapter. So pretty soon he starts to think, is God even with me? You know what I mean? Like, everybody's turning on me. Everybody's forsaking me. And in his haste, just, you know, without really thinking it through, he says, you know, I'm cut off before God's eyes. Nevertheless, thou heardest the voice of my supplication when I cried unto thee. O love the Lord, all ye his saints, for the Lord preserveth the faithful and plentifully rewardeth the proud doer. See, he loved God more after God had protected him and take care of him, and he saw all this. He's saying, man, love God. He's the one who cares about you. He's the one that's going to preserve you and protect you. And by the way, that's the greatest commandment, right? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy might and with all thy soul. God wants us to love him. He commands us to love him. He says, love the Lord. He's the one who's done everything for you. He's the one who's going to stand up for you. Some of the people that you love in this world will let you down. But God will never let you down. He'll always be there for you. So we should love him supremely. Love God more than you love your wife, more than you love your husband. It's true. It's what the Bible teaches. I love my wife more than any other person in this world, but I love God more than I love her. You know, I love God more than I love my own children. I love the Lord supremely with all my heart and with all my might, with all my soul. You know, and obviously I'm not perfect, but I strive to love God. God wants us to love him. That means that we would choose to talk to him. We would choose to read his word. We would choose to fellowship with him. Not always choosing everything else above God. You know, we'd rather read every other book. Every other book is more interesting to us. And when we've read every other book, you know, see, I'm all related to my life, you know, being on an airplane all the time. You know, we've read every other book in the backpack. We've read the magazine, the Sky Mall catalog, cover to cover, backwards, sideways, and upside down. We've read the vomit bag, and it's like, okay, let's get out the Bible and read it. You know, we should love God, right? We should love the Bible. We should pull it out and say, this is my first choice of reading material. This is my first choice. What I want to do, go to church, right? Go soul winning, read the Bible. Come first, you know, and there are other things in life, but the things of God should be the primary thing. Just like there are other things that we love. There are other people that we love. But we love God more. He's always our first choice to be our friend, to spend time with, to read his word, to be with him. We don't just choose every other music. You know what I mean? Just, oh man, I'd much rather listen to this music. Sing praises to God. That should be, because you love him, what's on the tip of your tongue. Look at verse 24. He says, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all ye that hope in the Lord. Now this is a cause and effect here, if you get the grammar on that sentence. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Basically what that's saying is, if you be of good courage, then he shall strengthen your heart. That's basically what he's saying. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all ye that hope in the Lord. Now, your heart being strengthened is going to help you have more courage, right? So basically, you have to step out in courage. You know, you have to have the courage, and then God will strengthen your heart. You have to take the stand, and it's interesting, God says in Daniel chapter 2 that he giveth wisdom to the wise. You know, and it's like, the more wise you are, unto him that hath, get this, more shall be given, and he shall have more abundance, but to him that, from him that hath not, shall be taken away even that he hath. So God is not the equalizer. God makes things more unequal. Because he takes from him that has not, even the little that he has, and gives it to him that has. You know, and this is not a political sermon, because I don't believe that anybody, any government should be taking anybody's stuff and giving it to anybody, you know. First of all, any kind of a distribution of wealth. But God will give you more of what you already have. You have knowledge of the Word of God, he'll give you more. You have courage, you have bravery. You know, and this fits right in with Sunday night's sermon about showing yourself a man. I think one of the biggest things when you look at being a man throughout the Bible, if you had to sum it up in a couple words, I would say strength and courage are probably the two main attributes that you see. That, you know, the woman is called the weaker vessel. You know, and a man is characterized by strength. Courage, bravery. The opposite of that would be fear, okay, timidity. We ought to have courage, boldness, strength. He says, be of good courage and he shall strengthen your heart. So if you have courage, he'll give you more strength. If you have boldness, He'll give you more boldness. If you have Bible knowledge, He'll give you more. The context when Jesus said, from Him shall be taken away even that He hath, He said, take heed how you hear. For to him that hath, more shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. And from him that hath not, that shall be taken away even that he hath. Take heed how you hear. You come to church and don't listen, or you don't hear God's word through reading it and seeing what He has to say, you'll lose knowledge. I firmly believe that if you come in here to church and I preach and you don't listen, you'll walk out knowing less. I think God will take away knowledge from you. You know, but if you learn and read and try to study and grow and listen and you take heed that you have an ear to hear what God's saying to you, you'll increase in knowledge. And He'll give you more. That's why you see some people are growing exponentially in the Lord. It's an exponential growth. Because you draw nigh to God, then He draws nigh to you. You get some wisdom, He'll give you more wisdom. You have courage, you be of a good courage, then He strengthens your heart. And it's just, it multiplies. Other people are on a downward spiral. Or other people are just stuck in apathy, going nowhere in life. Because they're not drawing nigh to God, He's not drawing nigh to them. Other people are growing rapidly. Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart. Basically, man does his part, is what this verse is teaching. Man does his part, and then God steps in and fills in the inadequacy. You know, man steps up to the plate like David with Goliath. Man steps up and says, you know, the battle's the Lord's, I'm going to have faith, I'm going to step out in faith, I'm going to have courage, and then God miraculously gives him the victory. Man steps up and says, I won't bow down to the image that Nebuchadnezzar has set up. God performs the miracle and saves him. Man steps up to the plate and does his part. God fills in the deficiency that we lack. And He says, all ye that hope in the Lord, be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, please just bless the sermon to our ears, dear God. Help us to put these things into practice, not to just be...